Thanks, Brother Paul, and good morning, brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. Well, it looks like we must be getting fairly close to a full contingent now. We deliberately saved the best part of last night's study for this morning so that those who weren't here might be able to hear it this morning. When I say a best part of the study, I hope that the speaker can do justice to it, because it's really a very, very powerful section that we've got here in the remainder of chapter 1 and in the early part of chapter 2. And so what we're doing is we're pushing what is officially in the program, the title for this session, into the next session, and I'll explain where we go from there when we get to that point. But perhaps two transparencies, just to quickly, and I mean quickly, review what we saw last night for the benefit of those who weren't actually here. We said we want to try and achieve a number of things this weekend. We want to do them all as well as possible, but it's going to be one of those things where we hope that you're going to go away with the incentive to follow it through. And the 4 points, as we set out on this transparency entitled The Program, Its Purpose and Plan, was that we wanted to consider an exhortation to commitment in view of the nearness of the Lord's coming. And really, this morning's study is going to be very much in that particular mode. We want to consider some of the events surrounding Christ's return to provide a vision for the future, and that will become later today, mainly this evening. We are, of course, focusing on a book in the Bible with a view to forming a basis for Bible study and marking, and that book is Malachi. And during the course of our remarks, we want to make reference to some of the pioneer writings, possibly the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land explained more than any other, so that you'll go away and say, look, I think I'll try and read that book. So those are the things that we're trying to aim at in our talks. I won't be spelling that out all the time, but if you can just listen in that regard and say, I think I see what he's getting at here, he's trying to achieve this, that or the other thing, then you'll see where we're trying to go. Now, as far as the book of Malachi itself is concerned, we saw last night that it's very much centred around 8 questions that the people of Israel directed to Malachi, as Malachi, with his message of what was very much condemnation, there wasn't any commendation there, very much a message of condemnation, and yet at the same time it was a message of encouragement. You know, God never just acts totally in severity or totally in mercy. Every act of his is a perfect balance. You know, we often say, well, the flood was an act of judgment. Well, of course it was an act of judgment as far as the wicked was concerned, but it was an act of salvation as far as Noah and his family was concerned. You know, behold, therefore, the mercy and the severity of God. When we come to the book of Malachi, it seems to be very much a book of judgment. But certainly as we get towards the end, there is the appeal there, the appeal to them. And it said there was a remnant who thought upon the name. But at this stage, as we open our studies, we are reminded of the fact that Israel's greatest problem at this stage was their spiritual blindness. And in this series of 8 questions we have, the questions being the response that Israel gave to Yahweh's words through Malachi, we saw last night in chapter 1, verse 2, that Yahweh said, Esau I hated, and Jacob I loved. It was the other way around, actually. I loved Jacob and hated Esau, just in the order of the words. And they said, wherein have you loved us? So we did a little bit of a study, for those who weren't here, on the descendants of Esau, who were the Edomites, and we put up that little transparency called the Parable of Edom. So last night then we just looked at the first 5 verses, and particularly a study on Edom, to show how that, see if you can remember this, how God's righteousness will be vindicated when the Edomites are ultimately destroyed. The literal Edomites, of course, passed out of existence 2,000 years ago. But there are always spiritual Edomites around. The Edomites were the haters of Israel, the haters of God's people. And so the parable of Edom was that God's righteousness would be vindicated when the Edomites were destroyed, or more particularly, when their, and what was the word? Yes, I can see it being mouth, when their blood was shed. I haven't put that transparency up because I knew if I put it up, we'd be there for another 15 minutes once I got onto it again. So that briefly was what it was about last night. And perhaps the only other matter, for those who've got this set of notes and wonder what they're about, a very old set of notes, deliberately produced in their original format, which we think presents to us the spirit of what the truth was like in many ecclesial environments 40 years ago. So we're a generation away from that now, and we would like to see in many parts and places a revival of the truth, and we think that Malachi is one of the best books to help us in that regard. That was a summary of a talk that took me over an hour last night, so I guess a summary is a summary and it doesn't pick up all of the important points. This morning then, we want to complete chapter 1, and the title, for those who want to know what it is because it isn't shown in the program as such, we have taken from the opening verse of that section, which is chapter 1 verse 6. And in fact we are going to spend a reasonable amount of our study time this morning just on that one verse. So if you get worried and think that coffee time should be coming up fast and we are still on verse 6, don't worry, we won't be spending the same amount of time on the other verses, but we will, once we've established that base, see how it flows on very simply from there. Now, in our consideration this morning, and it is a very, very serious one, it's a very serious one, because we're going to consider the tremendous privilege that we've got to be able to call the creator of not just this earth, but the creator of the whole universe, to be able to call him our master, and more than that, our father. And the questions that we're going to have to ask ourselves are, do we rightly honour him as our father? Picking up the words from Malachi, do we rightly honour him as our father? And do we rightly reverence him as our master in a way which is pleasing and acceptable to him? And that really is the words of our title, isn't it? If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And so Yahweh then describes himself as a father and as a master. And it's really these two aspects of God's dealings with his creation that we want to talk about. How do we see him as a master, and how do we react? How do we see him as a father, and how do we react? And what was Israel's problem? They didn't even know how to examine themselves. After all, this is where two of the questions of their blindness come fast and quickly upon each other. Verse 6 and verse 7. He says, O priests, you despise my name. Wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. How have we polluted it? And they couldn't see. And those who were here last night will remember that we emphasised that point, that all of us can have great difficulty in assessing our personal position. Now, I'd like to read to you some words from this little book, which is a very good book to... Well, I don't want to sound as I'm downgrading it at all, but if you're travelling on a bus to work or a train or something, it's the sort of book that you can read very easily and very enjoyably, by the late brother Islip Collier, entitled Conviction and Conduct. And I think this book is still very readily available in ecclesial libraries. I don't know how old this one is, but it's printed in 1951, so it's nearly as old as me. About there somewhere. And on page 119 and 120, Brother Collier has got a section entitled Self-Examination. And I thought this was a wonderful illustration. I'd like to read to you just a small part of this section. And of course, we're bearing in mind that this was the problem that the people that Malachi spoke to had, and I think you and me as well. One of the most important, and certainly one of the most difficult, of all the phases into which this subject of preparation can be divided, has now been reached. So much depends upon self-examination, because it is the process by which all other lessons can be made effective. A man may have a very thorough grasp of the truth, so far as its elementary principles are concerned.
He may even retain a lively recollection of apostolic exhortations. He may even be able to speak a word in season for the building up of others. And yet, through lack of the ability or the inclination to examine himself, he may quite fail to make any practical application of his knowledge in the moulding of his own life.
And here comes the illustration, which I think is a very helpful one, and it's one that sort of stays in our mind. He likens it to a court case. And you know how in a court case you have a judge sitting up there? You have the person who's being accused somewhere down here. He's got a counsel who's helping him. And over here, you've got the prosecution who are wanting to accuse him. So you've got your judge, you've got your prosecutor, you've got your defendant, and you've got your defence counsel. Got the picture? This work is necessarily an individual matter. And herein lies the difficulty. A man is his own accuser, that's the prosecutor, his own defender, and his own judge. With the most complete facilities for knowing the full measure of his guilt, we've got all the facilities there to see what we're like, he unites a most unjudicial, that's he's not acting as a true judge, an unjudicial bias in favour of the accused. He perhaps possesses all the knowledge necessary to draw up an unanswerable indictment, but his talent is mainly employed to find extenuating circumstances. You know, this is a real legal sort of term. Oh, yes, but, well, if this and it's different in my case. You know, all of the excuses. He has all the skill of a defending counsel to raise a false issue, but he lacks the impartiality of a judge to expose the pretense. I don't know, that really appeals to me, because it's true, isn't it? And we think, oh, look, I won't do that. Well, you know, so-and-so does it, or, well, if I only did half of it, or I only did it once, or, you know, all the excuses. And yet we know it's wrong to do certain things, and we know it's right to do other things, and we can find all of the reasons as to why, and it gets all very blurry, doesn't it? And what's the antidote? The antidote is to keep that word going in. To keep that word going in. Remember the point we made from Romans 7 last night? The more the word goes in, the harder the fight seems to become. Because the more we take in God's word, the more we see what the flesh is really like, and then the fight gets harder and harder and harder. And we remember the words of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So he's got it there. He knows what's right, but the flesh, I still fail. The law of sin. Well, we say that because I think it's very encouraging. But these people didn't have a problem. These people didn't have a problem. The people you've left behind at work and at school don't have a problem. There is no fight. Because it's flesh here. Here means just anywhere, the propensities. Help us Israel, page 88, you know. And it's flesh up here. So there's no conflict. This says I want. This says I'll find out the best way to do it for you. You and I, especially after a study weekend, we go back and the flesh says I want. And the mind up here says no. That's not God honouring. And the flesh down here says, well, I want it. This one says, no, you can't. So what do? We go to the Word. I don't necessarily mean we have to open the Bible as such, although that's got to be the basis of it all. We might go to a brother or sister, another young person. We might listen to a tape of some hymns, anything which can feed the mind with the only antidote to the flesh. And that's what we want to be able to do this weekend, and I think Malachi is a tremendous help in that regard. These people, they had no problem, they thought. They had no problem, none at all. They did their offerings to God. God said, I'm not accepting them. Why aren't you accepting them? What's wrong? Well, let's get on with it and let Malachi tell us what was wrong with these people. Now, principally, principally, and I have no qualms about saying this at all, principally the issue revolves around this sixth verse in the book of Malachi. They hadn't come to grips with what it meant to be the children of a heavenly Father and honour him, and to be the servants of a heavenly Master and so reverence or fear him. I've got a transparency here which I actually prepared for another study. It wasn't for Malachi, and I'm not so sure that I haven't used this here on one occasion, but anyway, if it's good, it's worth seeing again. It's what I've called the divine family. Did any of you sort of seen that one before? Just sort of nod or shake your heads? No? Some have. All right, well, you correct me if I get my words back to front like I did last night. I think it's very helpful if we can get a picture of the family. Because, you know, the Apostle Paul we don't need to turn this one up, in Ephesians chapter 3, prayed to his Father in heaven and said, "For this cause, I bow my knees before the Father, here it is up here on the chart, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." So, you see, Paul acknowledged that this family is divided into two parts. It wouldn't be a study weekend, of course, if I didn't quote those well-known words of Brother Thomas, that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God's manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. But here comes the important part for today. The eternal spirit intends to enthrone himself upon this earth, and in so doing, to develop from among men a divine family, every one of whom shall ultimately be spirit, like these angels in heaven, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Some very well-known words from Brother John Thomas, found in one of the old heralds of last century. Now, if we want to know how to honour God, we want to see where we all fit into this picture. And what I've done here, and whilst I said this wasn't done specially for Malachi, it was actually done for a study on the angels that I did once, actually at the Glenlock camp back in South Australia some years ago. And so in that regard, therefore, what we did was we picked up this title. Notice I said title of Father. In relation to the Father, we then have the Son. Now, just stop there for a moment. This isn't a family tree. It's not a family tree in the sense of saying we've got God, then we've got his Son, then come the angels. Oh, no, we're not talking about the pre-existence of Christ. This is what we might call a status chart. This is the position that now exists in relation to the family, now that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. So that the angels over here, which in this sense we call the sons of God, you see, we're following it through. We've got Father, we've got Son, and we've got the sons of God in heaven. If you like, they're the immortal Elohim, or we sometimes call them the angels. Now, Hebrews tells us that these are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those, that is the children on earth, who shall be the heirs of salvation. So they have a very, very important role. In Hebrews, we're told, though, that the future age will not be made subject to these, but rather to these glorified ones over here, who themselves will ultimately become sons of God. I don't want to, at this stage, make a big issue out of the difference between children and sons, except to say that in the Bible, although the English isn't always consistent, in the Bible, though, generally speaking, the term children of God speaks of the mortal saints in their present situation. In other words, once we're baptized, remember the Apostle John says that we are born of water, so we're born to a newness of life and we become children of God. But you know, in the Jewish family in particular, a child, particularly if it was a boy, had to attain to the status of what in English is called sonship. The Greek actually has two words, it's technon up here and huios down here. So when we're baptized, we are children. When we ultimately, in God's mercy, obtain immortality, then in the fullest sense we become the sons of God. And this quote, Romans 8 verse 19, says that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, when that happens, then of course the Lord Jesus Christ will be back in the earth. And Zechariah 14 verse 9, which says, in that day Yahweh shall be king, or it says Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there will be one Yahweh and his name one. Now at the moment I'm only interested in this term Father. We're going to come back to this in Sunday morning, because Sunday morning we're going to be talking about God's name, because that's what Malachi says. There was a group of people that thought upon his name. So we'll leave the other side of that chart till a little later. Just for the moment then, we notice that there is the Father. There is the Son. There are the sons of God in heaven, and there are the children of God on earth who are aspiring to be sons of God. So there is a brief picture of the divine family. Now Malachi says, mouthing the words of God, if then I am a father, where is mine honour? Okay, what does it mean to honour God? What does it mean to honour God? Well, that could mean all sorts of things to all sorts of people, couldn't it? There's another word, actually, that's better than honour. And in the Hebrew of the Bible, the translators have sometimes translated it as honour, and they've sometimes translated it by another word, which might mean a little bit more to us. Anyone think of what the other word might be that sometimes translated in place of honour? That one, glory. Ah, where is my glory? Well, there'll be more about that one later on, but just at this moment, let's do a study of the word glory. Here's our word glory. It's the same word as honour. So, I'm a father. What honour do you give to me, or how are you glorifying me? So all we've done at this stage is continue to spell out the question rather than give an answer. But these are little word studies which are very important for us, especially for young people, because without being patronising or talking down to you or anything like that, there is no doubt that at this stage in your life, the most important thing you've got to be doing is getting foundation principles. And word studies are some of the best ways of doing that. And of course there is no better word in the whole of the Bible than the word glory. That's what it's all about. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory, says God. So the Hebrew word is the word kabod. We won't make a big issue out of that, but that's the Hebrew word. It comes from a root kabed. And as we saw last night, because consonants, that's like K, B, D, are the principal letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the vowels only change a little bit, so there's not a lot of difference between them. Kabed happens to be 3513 in Strong's if you're going to do a study of it. It means literally to be heavy. Means to be heavy. It is mostly used in a figurative sense. That is, to be honoured or to be great. So that the word kabod itself, which is the noun that comes from that, I think that's probably a verb, but anyway, it's one or the other. It's a word anyway. It's the word that it comes from, and this is 3519. It means heaviness. It is always used figuratively. For example, honour, glory, majesty, splendour. Now, first of all, why do you think the word glory would have something to do with weight? Well, English people should know that better than anybody else, because you are still stuck with pounds, aren't you? And that sort of thing. And what's a pound? Well, a pound is a unit of weight. No, 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 says someone. The number of pounds means the number of things I can buy. it's got value. Ah, so a pound can be a unit of weight or a unit of value. That's right. And the English, in good English tradition, have stuck with one of the very most ancient traditions, and that is that back in the old days, the value of a coin was its weight, very often in silver, perhaps sometimes in gold, but generally I think silver was frequently the unit. So you see, in general terms, the more precious metals are the heavier ones. Gold, for example, is one of the densest of metals. Ever thought in terms of the fact that that Nebuchadnezzar's image, for example, was a top-heavy image? It had a golden head, and the density of gold, or specific gravity, or whatever the term is, was the heaviest of all of those metals. Silver the next, copper the next, iron the next. Top-heavy image, but that's got nothing to do with Malachi. Gold, though, was the most precious of those metals. It was the heaviest. So you see, from a root then meaning to be heavy, we get by extension the idea of value. Ah, so we're coming close to it. How much value do we ascribe to God? So that's a strange way of putting it. Ah, but you see, what we value in life is what we dedicate our time to, our thought to. If we value money, then we will do everything we can to earn money. We might take on two or three jobs. We might invest in the stock exchange or something like this to make more money, because that's our value in life. But do we value our relationship with our Heavenly Father as the most important thing in life? Now, there's a lovely quotation in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verses 16 to 18. And because many of us will be using the King James Version of the Bible, we'll just note how that in one part of it there, the Revised Version is more helpful. But I think this will round off for us very nicely what we understand by the glory of God. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Second Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. All right, that's what we were talking about earlier. The outward man's like the flesh, the I wants. The inward man, the spirit mind, which has to be fed regularly and consistently. Now notice the contrast he brings out here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Or as the Revised Version says, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Now, that's very simple. It's telling us purely and simply this. Feed our mind with that word. It's the only way to cure spiritual blindness. Then when we look at life and we say, oh, poor me, things aren't going well. Got a cold in the head today. Well, that's the worst thing we've got. Well, that's not too bad. But even for some of us, that's a tragedy. Can't go to work or something or other. But, you know, I've got... something wrong, I've lost this, or, you know, we do have things in life that don't go well. I'm not being joking about it in that sense of the term. But sometimes we get a bit filled with self-pity, don't we? That's the thing we've got to watch. Well, he says, that's only a light affliction. By contrast, with the eternal weight of glory. Well, where's this weight of glory? Ah, the next verse tells us. He says, because we don't look at the things which are seen. Right? We don't look in the mirror and say, oh, my eyes are all red this morning because I've got this cold in the head or something or other, you know.
We don't look at those things. Okay, let's take the illustration of a mirror. I always get into trouble when I make up illustrations on the spur of the moment, and I'm making up one on the spur of the moment. So we've looked in the mirror, and the first thing we see is, oh, what a horrible face. You know, it's blotchy, it's red eyes, it's my hair's not done properly, and all that sort of thing. And we worry about it. Someone's going to see that little nick I've got under my chin there, so I've got to cover it up. And oh, you know, all of the things that, it's funny, but it happens, doesn't it? You've got to look past that and say, what's inside there? We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Remember what Peter said. Don't worry about this putting on of gold and of apparel and of costly array. And he's talking to sisters particularly in that context, but we can make it everybody. He says, but rather it is that hidden man of the heart, which in the sight of God is incorruptible and of great price. That's the spirit that he wanted to see there. Now, no one can see that. You can judge Brother John Knowles from Australia on the basis of what you hear, but you really don't know what he's like inside. And I have a problem because I don't always know what he's like inside. And I've got to look at that mirror and say, look, what's he like inside? And if I haven't done some Bible study or been in the environment of the truth for a while, my judgment's marred. I'm as good as, or as bad as these people in Malachi's day. I don't know. I look at him and think, oh, pretty good looking fellow, or whatever he thinks. I'll tell you some funny stories later on about how I had to fill out passports once and what colour I put down to my hair being and all that sort of thing. And I really didn't get it right. I put down light brown. I was told that it wasn't anymore. But anyway, so, but that's the sort of thing, you know. They're the things we see. My car needs work done on it. My job, my house. These are the things which are temporal and are going to pass away. But where do we place the weight of glory? It's in the unseen things. Now, young people, the reason I put this chart up originally was because I think, and I just say I there, because we all find different things helpful. I think that gives me a better indication and a very helpful basis on which to appreciate God. I find it very difficult, of course, to get a mental picture of the Father. And I know we all do. In fact, it's really impossible for us to get a proper picture of him. And yet he's one that we want to love. We can, in a sense, get a picture of the Son, because we read a lot about what he has done. But we've also got to remember that we, at least our first father, Adam, was made in the image and likeness of these beings over here. And we know that these angels do encamp about us. They represent God to us. They are God to us. Oh no, they're not co-equal, co-eternal or anything like that. But they are God to us. Now, can we appreciate that at this moment in this hall, the sons of God in heaven are actually ministering spirits on earth, acting on our behalf? They are conscious of our needs. We might talk about the ways of providence. We don't know quite what that means, but it means that God can act in our lives if we will let him. So you've got to look past me. You've got to look past Paul. You've got to look past whoever's near you and say, there's words here. These are the words of eternal life. These are words that can change my thinking. I find that brother hard to listen to. He's got a strange accent, or he talks too fast, or he talks too slow, or he talks too loud, or he talks too soft. Or Brother Thomas is too hard to read, or, you know, all of those things. Look past it. The unseen things are eternal. And I think if we can daily picture these angels here, not spying on us, not saying, there's another cross I've got to put down. This one's a sort of a tick. That's not the judgment seat. It's not ticks and crosses being added up. It's, do you know how the Diaglot translates Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, are they not all ministering spirits? It actually says, are they not all public serving spirits? And I know this might sound a bit facetious initially, but it's serious. They're public servants. Now, you have public servants in England like we have public servants in Australia. They're the people that work for the government. Well, they're employed by the government, we would say. You know? And you make jokes about public servants, don't you? But you imagine the most important public servants in this world are these spirit beings. The Diaglot says they are public serving spirits, and the public they are serving are those who are to be the heirs of salvation. Now see what we've just done in a very simple way. We've started to get, I think, a tangible picture of this family. We can see the family on earth about us, and we look about and we see all its weaknesses. And at times you hear people saying, oh, the truth's going down the drain and the ecclesias are getting bad. Look, I'm not saying that we don't have problems and there are rises and falls, but it's no good dwelling on the negatives. We've got a lot to be thankful for. We've got brethren and sisters that can help us to the kingdom, and we can help them to the kingdom, and that's what a family is all about. Whenever you think about going off by yourself and saying, look, I can live the truth better by myself, or I can do better Bible study at home than go to Bible class, that's not right. There may be times when there's an element of truth. But we need each other, and we all need these ministering spirits. But you see, they aren't the source of power, are they? Remember this word ale up here, which we just saw but didn't comment on. There's the source of power in God. He's revealed it in his Son, and that's the great high priest that we sung about in our opening hymn. And these immortal Elohim, unseen but eternal, and it's the eye of faith that can see them. Now, if we can do that, we're going to be honouring God. Not because we're afraid of him, but because we love him for what he has done. Now, that brings us then to the second of the two terms, which we have in Malachi. We've briefly seen then how we honour the Father. We give weight to him, due honour to him, because he, although it sounds strange, is the most valuable thing in our life. But you know, we can't believe that unless we continually take in his word and we see why God to us is the most valuable thing in our lives. So when we come back then to Malachi chapter 1, we read there of the second of the two expressions. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? We showed how that word honour was really the word glory. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Well, master doesn't quite really give us the power that's needed. We just don't live in an age of slavery, do we? We live in an age where there's equal rights and flexi time, you have that expression, and days off and sick leave and maternity leave and paternity leave and... leave and something else, I forget the other one, when they're sorry for you because something's happened, and they are compassionate leave. And in between that, we may go to work. But that's the world we're living in today. Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas would be horrified if they came to life and saw the world today. Oh, but there was a time when it existed. Ever heard the expression of Roman holiday? It was back in the days of the Roman Empire, where they devised so many holidays, and then they had to entertain the people back in those. Do we? We live in an age where there's equal rights and flexi time, you have that expression, and days off and sick leave and maternity leave and paternity leave something else, I forget the other one, when they're sorry for you because something's happened, and they are compassionate leave. And in between that, we may go to work. But that's the world we're living in today. Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas would be horrified if they came to life and saw the world today. Oh, but there was a time when it existed. Ever heard the expression of Roman holiday? It was back in the days of the Roman Empire, where they devised so many holidays, and then they had to entertain the people. Back in those days, they put gladiators into the arena, and today they provide it in your home in a square box. But it's all to take your mind off the real life. And that's the world we live in. So when we talk about our master at work and us as slaves, oh no.
stupid things they're doing in Australia at the moment. They're talking about self-managing work groups. And the last place I was working in, they set up these self-managing work groups. That means that nobody is in charge, particularly the person who is officially in charge. Now, I'm not here to direct you. I'm only here to be a resource person. So no one's going to reprimand you if you're late, because the resource person can't do that. They get paid a bit more because they call them a manager or something. So who's running the place? Well, nobody's running the place. It's anarchy. Arcus, meaning rulership, and the aton in the front of it in Greek makes it no ruler, no law, anarchy. Now, I say that all as a background, because when we, as a group of young people, come here and talk about masters and servants, we're out of date. We just don't appreciate what it was in the old days and what God has in mind when he says, I'm a master. And you voluntarily, nobody asked you to come here, or no one told you to come here, I should say, you voluntarily came and said, I am going to serve you. And you wait and see what Malachi brings out. Oh, it's very pointed. This master says, I want your complete obedience. You are bond slaves. You're bound to me. You don't just say, oh, Bible class tonight. Oh, I've got to get up early for work in the morning. I think I'll miss it tonight. Oh, yeah, miss Bible class, but you can't miss work tomorrow, even with the self-managing work groups. You know, we don't realise what it means to be bond slaves to a master. Now, that's the way God presents himself to us. In fact, he gives us three illustrations. Malachi only picks up two. A heavenly master, which is probably the first way a person sees him. Then a heavenly father, which would be the next way. And the closest of all relationships is the heavenly husband, the bridegroom, of which the Lord Jesus Christ became the manifestation. But we leave the third one out for the moment. Let's look at this master then. If I am a master, where is my fear? Let me just illustrate this point of the master before we get on to this important word fear. Go over to Romans 6. A summary of Romans 6 and the early verses of chapter 7 would say this. That in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, he talks about the fact that as a result of our baptism, we are now in the service of a new king. King Sin, if you like to put it that way, has been put to death. So King Sin no longer reigns over us. You find that sort of expression coming through. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. I see it there in verse 12. So King Sin can't reign because he has been replaced by a King Righteousness, if you like. So in answer to the question that this Judaizer had put to Paul, where Paul had said, for every sin, God's grace is such that it can cover that sin, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. There is in effect no sin which is unforgivable. I know that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing is, but we're talking about people who try to serve God and who fall short of his glory. Paul says, for every one of our sins where we fall short, God's grace can, under the right conditions, cover that. Well, the Judaizer, who, like the people in Malachi's day, had no basis of working out spiritual things, said, oh, you're saying for every sin there is grace. Well, the best thing is we lead a life of sin and God's grace can abound. Remember how that actually was the start of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, what a stupid thing to say. But they genuinely believed that. We don't. So, we're not going to continue in sin, are we? In other words, just give our life over to it. But what about just one sin? Now, I don't mean the fact that we today, against our will, do something wrong, or even may consciously do it and then be sorry for it afterwards. But when we say, look, I have given up all of these things for the truth. I used to be
a gambler, I used to be a drunkard, I used to be a smoker, I used to be, you know, all the sort of things that we might identify with the world. And I've given up all of that. But there's just one little thing that I like to do, and I don't think, quote, have you ever heard this? I don't think that will keep me out of the kingdom. Just that one little thing. And I won't try to think up something because it could be embarrassing, I don't know. But just one little thing that isn't as bad as any of those others. Might be some favourite program that we like. There's nothing wrong with that program or that book or whatever it is. Well, it's not a bad one. I mean, it's not like the Bible. But, you know, you must have some relaxation. You can't sit down and read the Bible all the time. I'm not saying this. This is my hypothetical opponent saying this. So I'm just going to reserve to myself just one little thing. Isn't that all right? And the answer is N-O, which spells no, doesn't it? Now, you take this up from verse 15 to 23. We've spoken so many languages in the last week, I've got to remember whether it's nine or kine or nicht or something or other. Never did find out what the Czech one was for no. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? It's Romans 6, by the way, in case I'd mentioned some other chapters on the way through. Still Romans 6. This is the second illustration. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Now, it mightn't be apparent in the English, but what he's saying is, can't we just have one sin? And let me repeat the point. It's not the accidental thing we do, or even maybe the one-off thing that we do and then we repent of. But it's reserving to myself one little bit of selfishness. That's what it is. Surely that won't keep me out of the kingdom. And the answer is this, verse 16. Don't you know you not, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of... And now the figure changes from a king to a slave owner, a master. Whether you are, you just serve servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of slave owner or master sin, who will eventually pay you your just deserts, and that is death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So you see, there's a new slave owner. And that's what the word master means. We should never aim for anything less than perfection. Our aim's got to be perfection. We won't reach it, but if we set our aim lower, then our achievement will be subsequently lower as well. Now, with this as a bit of a background, and Paul making it quite clear that we were once the slaves of sin, but now, of course, we are slaves to righteousness. Okay, so we've got the picture. Masters want complete, total obedience. They want your whole life. That's why I say, because in the world we live in today, we just don't understand what that is. Let's go back to Malachi. If then I am a slave owner, if then you have given yourselves voluntarily to me as slaves for life, there is just no way that I can reserve to myself one little bit of myself. You know, the slave actually became almost a non-person. If you were there as a bond slave 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days in a year, that's why they have a leap year every fourth year, in case you wondered where the quarter comes from, right? They couldn't say, look, I'll just take that quarter of a day and have my day off. You didn't have it in those days. You were there a bond slave, and we're here today in just that way. Oh, so that means we've got to be frightened of God. Oh, no. No, this is a different sort of bond slave, bond master. This master is one that we serve because we love him. You know, and there's been some wonderful illustrations of that in the scripture. The beautiful little letter to Philemon was based upon that principle, wasn't it? Of appealing to him, because he was a master and he had a slave called Onesimus who'd run away. You call Philemon Philemon, just in case you're wondering, the book, it's pronounced differently in different places. But you see, there was a master who could be loved. So what do we understand by this word fear? This becomes a very important word. I've got a transparency here which is helpful if you're studying the word in the New Testament. The same thing applies in the Old, of course, except that it's Hebrew, but I thought this one might give us some idea of what to look for, and I'll just deal with it fairly quickly. This particular one of itself was actually prepared originally for a study in Hebrews, Book of Hebrews, where you have different words for fear. Now in the Greek, and it's probably worth doing a little word study of this sometime, there's three words. There's the word delia, which means cowardice, timidity. It's always used in a bad sense, to be afraid of something or someone. There's another word called eulabia. Bear in mind, this is the New Testament, which literally means to be cautious, hence reverence, or as it's translated in Hebrews, godly fear. Now that's a good word. It's reverential. And you know, we can reverence God without being afraid of him, in that sense of the term. And then there is a third word, which is the word phobos, and that is a word which can be used either way. So it hasn't totally solved our problem by putting those three words up, because phobos is really the word that occurs most of the time, and we have to work out whether it's good or bad. But our authority here says, and this was Vine's expository dictionary, says sometimes used in the sense of fear, dread, terror, more often used in a good sense. And we've noted where it occurs in Hebrews. But both Vine and Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says the righteous man's fear of God is the fear of offending one he loves. And when I read that in Elpis Israel, I thought, oh, Brother Thomas has done sort of a summary of it. It's not a definition. Then when I went to Vine and found out that he said exactly the same thing, I thought, well, that's it. Now, the righteous man's fear of God, the Master, is the fear of offending one he loves. So you see, we're here today not only to honour God because he's the Father, he set up that whole family structure, he's provided his Son, he's provided the angels, he's provided everything, and what do? We should honour him. But if we don't keep studying the Bible and we read novels or we watch television too much or we do this or that or the other thing, what are we putting into our minds? We're putting into our minds that say, feed the flesh, feed the flesh, feed the flesh. When we talk about God as our Father, it becomes a nebulous sort of thing. We've got to make it a reality. The unseen things which are eternal is where we're going to place our weight. We're going to place the weight of glory. That's where the value is. Now, having loved that Father, we also love him as a Master, and we're saying that there is nothing too much that we can do for him. We can't over-serve him. So, if some of you were copying that down, I'm sorry, but it wasn't really totally relevant to Malachi, so I'll leave it on the table and you can pick that one up later. But this transparency, which, I don't know, it seems that every talk I give I seem to be able to use this transparency somewhere. Every series of talks, not necessarily every talk. And I know you have, those who've been here before will have seen this, but I reckon this is one of the most helpful things that we've got in life, and it really tidies up this whole aspect of fear. Remember when we did, was it Romans last time, or Elpis Israel the time before at Hardington? I'm sure I used this transparency on both of those occasions, so here it goes again. What happened when Adam sinned? He says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We all know the story, we don't have to turn it up. In the words of Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, because this transparency was originally done for our junior Elpis Israel class, Brother Thomas says, fear, shame and concealment are plainly avowed.
Right. That's the way the natural man feels towards God. So when we say, if I'm a master, where is my fear? Well, if we are still in Adam, then our fear of God will be a terror, a dread. We will be afraid of the judgment seat. But you see, God has provided his Son. And through baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that in the scripture we have an expression. We either are in Adam or in Christ. Now, this is not just a constitutional change. It's not just a matter of God saying, I will now constitute you righteous. It certainly has to be that. But there's got to be a change of conscience. Has fear been driven out by love? Because love casts out fear. Now that fear there is that dread, that terror. There will still be a fear of God, but the fear of God we will have will be a reverential respect, or if you like, the fear of offending one we love. Now that's the sort of master we've got in heaven. Is there too much that we can do for him? Why do we want to reserve a little bit to ourselves? And if some of you say, well, it's only natural, well, you've got your answer. It is only natural. And there's the natural man over there. Here's the spiritual man over here. And you say, oh yes, but we can't do it all the time. No, but we should want to do it all the time. It's not a matter of what we actually achieve in life, young people. It's what we try to achieve in life. And we are going to go away from here trying to achieve perfection. We're going to fall short of it. But we're going to appreciate more than ever our love of God both as a father and our love of God as a master. And the other features, of course, are relevant. They were ashamed of their nakedness, but in baptism we are clothed with white raiment through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike Adam, who says, I ran away and hid myself, then we, on the other hand, can have an openness towards God and come before him with a confidence. Not a self-confidence, but a confidence in God that he is a loving father and that he is a master that we want to serve. To complete our little chart there, this person, the in-Adam one, has what the Bible calls a defiled conscience. And he looks towards the judgment seat with afraidness. I don't think the word exists, but if I said fear, you might have not known what part of fear I meant. He is afraid of the judgment because his conscience says, I haven't done the right thing. This person over here has a good conscience towards God. Oh, not because they're self-righteous, not because they say I've been good enough, but they believe that a loving father and a loving master wants to save them. God is not bringing people in the world to see how many he can destroy. It's not the Father's will, but any should really perish. He wants to save people. But he will save people who want to be part of his family and want to be his servants. And so the in-Adam condition will invariably show itself in a negative attitude towards God. The in-Christ situation, a positive attitude towards God. And a positive attitude towards God doesn't mean that we don't see sin, but we see sin for what it is and we hate it. And we want to do everything we can to serve our Master and Father. Well, I've fulfilled my words very well. As I said, we've only spoken about verse 6, and if some of you are saying, well, when's coffee time? Coffee time's officially 20 minutes away, but I hope in about 5 minutes' time you'll be ready to head off in that direction. That verse is the important verse in the chapter. Now, really, we can just read the rest of the chapter with that in mind and listen now to the very powerful message that Malachi is going to present to us. And I'm going to do this by reading it, and at times I'm going to throw in a little bit from other translations because some of the words here don't quite give us the power. So are we all happy now that we really have got a simple picture of the family? And we want to be part of that family, and we want to see the unseen. We've got a picture of a master to whom we are bond slaves, but we love him. Therefore, we're going to do everything we can to honour him and to reverence him. That's the words we're picking up, honour and fear. Well, these people weren't doing that. You priests, you despise my name. Or no, not Christadelphians in 1995. So we would say, oh no, you've got the wrong place. Go down to the church down the road, go down to the local hotel, go down somewhere else. But not us. We're not perfect. We're not perfect, we know that. And we could do a lot better, but despise God's name. Oh, no way. That's just too extreme. And if anyone's trying to tell us that, well, then these people are not being real. They're not being fair. They're being unkind or whatever. So, how have we despised God's name? Well, you do it, says verse 7, by offering polluted bread upon mine altar. So, we've got Malachi standing here this morning and saying, that's what you've done in preparation for this weekend. What are you talking about? How have we polluted it? It says thee in the King James. The answer is, by thinking that the table of Yahweh is contemptible. Oh, well, that's fixed it once and for all. I'm not that man. Except that the word contemptible doesn't mean what we think it means. It means can be treated lightly. And that's a bit more worrying, isn't it? How seriously have we prepared for this weekend? Made sure we got all the right clothes, bought a new hat or a new tie or a new something or other and all that sort of thing. But did we even know what the study was? Or did we do some reading before? Or, you know, all the sort of questions that we need to ask? Did we treat it lightly? So God says, you are my slaves. You've volunteered to be my slaves. And the sort of service you're giving me is you treat me casually, you treat me lightly. Because you are spiritually blind. Your mind isn't able to assess that the flesh is in control. Ah, so there's the trouble. You see, you offer the blind for sacrifice. You didn't give me the best. Isn't that evil? You offer the lame and the sick. Is that not evil? I'll give you a basis on which you can test it out. Try offering the same sort of service to your earthly master, he says. Will he be pleased with you? Or will he show you favour? Says Yahweh of hosts. The old story, you know, even with our self-managing work groups. And I said that you can turn up late to work, but you can't do it too often. But you can miss meetings. You can miss doing your Bible study. You know, all of those sort of things because of some other reason. But not with the earthly master. Why? Well, we've said it all. The earthly master is one of the seen things. Remember Corinthians? One of the seen things that are temporal. But he's very quick to say, sorry, we don't want your employment. I'm going to take money out of your pay packet or something. So the retribution comes quickly. But the unseen, that the Father is all a bit vague. He's somewhere there and I must get down and do a bit more study. You see? So he said, just try it. Try offering the same service to your earthly master that you're offering to me. What's he going to say? So verse 9 says, and now entreat the favour of God, that he will be gracious unto us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favour to any of you? That's a bit different from the King James. I think that's a sort of a revised version or revised standard version. I've got both of those noted in my margin here, and some of you may have some other translations there. Some of the newer ones at times are quite good in picking up the idiom of the language. They have to be viewed with some caution when it comes to exposition, but maybe books like Malachi, you might find the RSVs and the RVs and the NASBs and the NIVs and those of some value when it comes to the old language being new language. And consequently, we read here, this hath been by your means, will he regard your person? Doesn't mean a lot to us, but when you read, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favour to any of you? And now particularly verse 10 takes on a major change. Listen to this one. Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I'd rather you didn't come into the study this morning. If you're worried about what time you're going to get your coffee, why don't you go out there and drink coffee to your heart's content? And we know that the more you feed the flesh, the more it needs feeding. Although coffee, you can have too much of that sort of stuff, can't you? But being seriously about it, though, he's saying, if you're not prepared to come here and give me everything, or at least with the desire to give me everything, then he says, don't come. I think we've got to emphasise that word desire, otherwise we send people away feeling discouraged and say, look, I lost concentration for 5 minutes, I felt sleepy for a few minutes. I mean, that happens. You feel bad about it, but you didn't want to go to sleep. You didn't say, I'm going to come in now, get myself comfortable, I'm going to sleep for the next hour. No, we've come here with a desire. So he says, some of you haven't come here with that desire. You've come here and you're really thinking about all sorts of other things. I'd rather you didn't come in. Wouldn't it be nice if the doorkeeper could look in our minds and say, you go back and clean out that brain and then come back, right? That's effectively what we've got to do. And there it is, the Bible. That's it, the Bible, black print on white paper, words from brethren and sisters, encouraging thoughts from others, hymns we play in the cars instead of rock music, all of those sorts of things. Yes, it doesn't appeal naturally. And if ever you're going to upset young people, I was even young once. Adrian was too. He still is. You know, oh, why do they get on about this music for again? You know, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that? Well, you know, if you don't know, you don't know. It's until such time as you start to see what are the good things that will help the mind develop spiritual things that you start to see how bad the other things were. But it's the old story. The carnal mind doesn't know what the carnal mind is. It requires a spiritual mind to understand the carnal mind. So if you only ever listen to pop music, which feeds the flesh, all it does is make it go somehow or other. I never did do it too well. But doesn't it? It's the sort of jungle beat sort of stuff. It doesn't say, well, it's helping my brain understand God. Then, of course, we've got no basis for judging. But I won't get onto that. You think it's crotchetizing. But the fact of the matter is, God says, if you're not prepared to come here and say, look, I want to love him and reverence him, then don't come. But he's not really saying, don't come. He's saying, I want you to come, but please come in the right way. Because I can't give you a place in the kingdom unless you really want to be part of my family. And to be part of my family, there are certainly certain family characteristics we've got to see. But as far as you Jews are concerned, says verse 11, regardless of the fact that you think I need you, I don't. I'm using you, but you've got the idea that I need you and that without you, you know, everything's going to fall flat. He says, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name's going to be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. If ever you wanted to upset a Jew, certainly as far as God was concerned, all he had to do was to say, look, don't worry, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And they thought, oh, you can't go to the Gentiles because it's got to be Abraham. And we're Jews. And they do have a very strange way of reasoning things out. They think that, what was that quote I read the other day? I quoted it somewhere recently. I think I got it right that time. Coming over on the plane, I tried to do a bit of study. I don't have to go too well. So I was reading this book about Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel a few years back, her life story. And she wasn't religious at all. I'll see if I get this right. She said, this business about the Jews being God's chosen people, I've never really been able to accept that. I think really it is truer to say that it wasn't that the Jews were the first people that God chose, but that the Jews were the first people that chose God. And that's what makes them so unique. Ah, get the idea? That's the thinking. God needs us. God's got to be pleased with us. We were the first people to choose him. Now, she's got it all back to front. Don't let's think that, you know, that in that sense, that we have chosen God. I mean, there is a sense in which we've made a decision, but God, in his mercy, has called us, and there's millions of people out there who have never heard that call. So don't think that God is dependent upon us for his glory to be in the earth. He can dispose of any one of us. But nevertheless, from amongst the nations, incense is going to be offered to my name and a pure offering. I want to say something about that word offering. Not now, but in the next study. But the one word for offering that goes right through the whole of Malachi is a particular word. In case you want to know what that word is, I'll tell you now and say nothing about it. It's the word minka, which is generally being translated meal offering. Even though here he is talking now about the fact they bring along animals which aren't acceptable. But just tuck that little bit of information away for a moment. So the chapter concludes, you have profaned it. When you say the table of Yahweh is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his food, is treated lightly. You said, what a weariness it is. You know, this business of having to sit through studies or whatever. I'm looking for the ramble this afternoon. Well, that's good too. But, you know, that's not the real thing. You've sniffed at me, says Yahweh. You bring that which is torn and the lame and the sick. This you bring as a minka. Should I accept this of your hands? We all know the answer. So he says, cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male. And he makes a vow offering. He makes a vow offering. He's got a male. He's got a perfect male in his flock. And what does he do? He sacrifices unto the Lord. I think the word Lord there is probably Yahweh, even though it is in lower case. That which is blemished. And according to one authority, I'm told that that word is actually in the feminine. So there was it. He had a perfect male, and he offered a blemished female. For I am a great king, saith Yahweh of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And so we've looked briefly at the elements of what we might call acceptable service. We trust then that we've had some help in getting a picture of the divine family, Yahweh as the Father, Yahweh as the Master, and in our next study, God willing, we are going to look now at our responsibilities as priests in prospect in that great family to fill this earth.